We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you open our hearts this morning by your Holy Spirit and make them receptive to the tremendous comfort which you have given us as we continue to study the seventh and final sign that you've given us in the Gospel of John, that you are indeed the Son of God. I pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. And the service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, now here in the middle of God's country. We had a little bit of snow this morning or late last night, and it's one of those beautiful, beautiful winter days again, and we're happy that we can be able to share things with you. I'd like you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life then to John chapter 11. The stage has now been set for this seventh miracle or sign in the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ proves, as it were, that he is who he claims to be, the Almighty Son of God. You know the context. Lazarus was sick. His two sisters, Mary and Martha, sent to Jesus with the message, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." When Jesus received the message, he remained 2 days in the place where he was. During that time, Lazarus died. Then Jesus made the announcement to his disciples that he was going to go to Lazarus in Bethany. To a man, the disciples talked against it. They advised him not to go. They reminded him that just a very, very short time ago he had been there and the Jews had tried to kill him. Their anger had not cooled. But the Lord Jesus said he was going anyway, refusing to be intimidated by man. And so the disciples agreed to accompany him and die with him. Now the Holy Spirit picks up the narrative in verse 17. "Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already." Now there is a lot more here than at first meets the eye. And very often the Holy Spirit teaches us by what he doesn't say as well as what he does say. And he doesn't say this. When Jesus came to Bethany, he found that Lazarus had lain in the grave 4 days already. He doesn't say that, which is what I kind of would have expected. But rather, he makes it more impersonal. When Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. And the Holy Spirit has a reason for being so indefinite. The name Lazarus means without help. And Lazarus, as so often we find in Scripture, is a representative person. When we look at him and his physical condition, we see a picture of ourselves and our spiritual condition. Lazarus' condition could not have been more desperate. And it accurately portrays your condition and mine by nature. Corrupt and dead in trespasses and sins. It's true that Jesus had raised the dead before, but nothing in a situation quite as desperate as this one. Jairus' daughter had just died. The son of the widow of Nain had not yet been buried. But Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. And the body is in a state of corruption. His physical death is a picture of our spiritual death. It takes us all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. where God commanded him not to eat of the forbidden tree and said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, God wasn't kidding. The devil came and said, no, you won't die. God is speaking with forked tongue. So Adam rebelled. But he died. Not physically, but spiritually. Separated from God. And the sinner's condition is far, far more desperate than he's able to realize. And the condition of man by nature is far, far more desperate than the majority of pastors in our country realize. You can tell this by the kind of evangelism programs that they're publishing. And the business approach that they're using and the psychological gimmicks that they're using to try to draw people in. It's not that easy. It's not that easy. The truth of the matter is this. No intelligent preacher ever preaches the Word of God with the idea that people are going to be able to understand it and accept it. That doesn't happen. Except there's a miracle involved. Man by nature can't do this. Why preach then? Two reasons. Because God tells us to. And secondly, because the power is in the Word, not in man. It's in the Word, and this is what the Holy Spirit uses with God's elect. It stops right there. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. And that is extremely meaningful when you look at it in the light of something like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And that verse says this, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And then he adds this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, the context of this is that Jesus Christ had said he was coming back. And he said, "I'm going to come quickly." Well, some people think he hasn't kept his promise. It's been 2,000 years it's come and gone. He's not come back yet. And Peter's saying, "Well, you know, God doesn't count time quite the same way you do or the way I do. With God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. God's not slack. Christ is going to come back soon. But his definition of soon may be a little bit different than ours is." There are times then when a day can be represented as 1,000 years or vice versa. And there are many Bible scholars, myself included among them, who believe that there were 4,000 years that elapsed since the fall of Adam and the coming of Jesus Christ. And if this is true and you plug this in here, then you have this truth that when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, after 4,000 years, he found that man had been in a place of death for 4,000 years. From Adam to the time when the Son of God came, death reigned. It really did. We had a promise to cling to. They had a promise to cling to. But it hadn't been fulfilled yet. And so man is in a state of corruption all this time. And then when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And that's when the battle lines were drawn. And the battle line is drawn right here, too. I don't think it isn't. There's a lot involved here. You know, you go way, way back to the field of battle, and this is being done again, way, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 60. This is a story, and every child loves it, a story of David and Goliath. And there's one little detail there, we've pointed this out before. In verse 16, Goliath came down every morning and challenged the children of Israel. It was this thing, this guy, kind of like a football stadium. You had a mountain on one side, a mountain on the other, and a valley in between, kind of like bleachers on both sides of the field down there in the middle. And Goliath would walk out on the field every day and challenge the children of Israel to send somebody down to fight one-on-one. I'm representing the Philistines, you send a your representative. If I kill him, then you're our slaves. If he kills me, then we're your slaves. Everybody was afraid. Nobody dared to take up the challenge. And this lasted for 40 days. Verse 16 says, "And then the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And on the 40th day, something happened that was just a little bit different. A shepherd boy named David was in the front lines that day bringing his three older brothers some supplies. And when Goliath came out and started boasting and issued the challenge, David heard it. And he took up the challenge. I'm not afraid of this giant. I'll go fight him." And he did. Went down to the brook, picked out five smooth stones, which was four more than he really needed, and he went out. And the giant scoffed at him and mocked him. David said, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." And the battle didn't last long. It was over quicker than it takes to tell. Well, now you've got the same thing. Well, it's David's greater son this time. Jesus Christ, humanly, was descended from the house of David, the house and lineage of David. And you've got him coming now here to fight against the devil, the God of death. And this is very, very important. Let's keep going here. We'll get into it a little bit more. "Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off." Nigh unto Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was in the heart of enemy territory now, because the money changers had taken over the temple. And the thieves had come in. And the house of prayer had been turned into a den of thieves. And the power structure of the church had already decreed that if anybody believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, he would be kicked out. That's what happened to the blind man that had been cured. He got kicked out. And so now Jesus Christ is walking deep into enemy territory. And again, there's more here than meets the eye. It's not only the Jews. That's the easy part. But we learn in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And don't you think the devil wasn't there out in that cemetery guarding that tomb of Lazarus, the devil and all his wicked ones? You know, they knew that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They knew it very, very well. We've got proof of that. Matthew chapter 8, when we read verses 28 and 29, "When he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying," listen to what they said, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" They knew very well who he was. They knew he was the Son of God, and there's something going on out there in that cemetery that they want to stop. We're only days away from the sacrifice now. A matter of days when the Son of God is going to be nailed to the cross and buried. But he said, I'm going to rise on a third day. Now he's going out into a cemetery where a man has been dead and buried for 4 days. The devil wants to stop this. If he can't stop this one, chances are he's not going to be able to stop the next one either. So there's a lot involved here, an awful lot involved. Now, Bethany was about 15 furlongs away from Jerusalem. That's about 2 miles. 2 miles is all in. It's not very far, is it? And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. I would like to have been a little mouse in the corner on that one. I would like to know what these Jews said to comfort, especially somebody like Mary. Now that would be kind of like a first grader trying to tell Brett Favre how to pass a football. I mean, these Jews, at the time at least, were not Christian. And if you don't have Christ, what comfort are you going to give to somebody that has a loved one out there in a cemetery? What are you going to say? If the person is sick, you could give some comfort. Maybe you could say, well, you know, medicine has made a lot of progress. There's really good doctors around. Maybe you could take your friend somewhere and get a good doctor. The doctor might be able to cure him. Oh, maybe that'd be a little comfort. I don't know. But you can't say that when you're sitting out in a cemetery. The person has died. Humanly speaking, it's the end of the rope. Can't do anything anymore. What kind of comfort are they going to give? You know, there was a letter that was written one time. I can't find it. I've got it somewhere in one of my records, one of my books. I remember the letter. I can't quote it verbatim, but I can almost do it. It was written by a woman whose name was Irene. The archaeologists found it. And ironically, the word Irene means peace. And she had a friend that had lost a loved one. One of her children had died. And Irene wrote her a letter of comfort. It's kind of like we would send a sympathy card. And it seemed like there was a little bit of space on there for writing. And so she had to fill this space. It was kind of a custom. You had to fill the space. You don't want to leave space unfilled. So she started filling it. And she wrote something like this. Dear friend, I am sorry and I mourn over the departed one, as do the rest of the members of my household. And then she listed all their names. There were 5 or 6 of them. And she the names were long. They were Greek names. The word Irene is a Greek name. And she listed all these names. And there was still a little bit left at the bottom of the tablet. So she had to come up with something else. So this is the way she ended her letter. Nevertheless, against such things, we can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. What kind of comfort is that? But you see, that's all you can offer if you don't have Christ. That's all you can offer. We're helpless against death. Nothing we can do about it. Therefore, comfort one another. Yeah. A lot of comfort, isn't it? Terrible. Let's be in this world without Christ. A terrible, terrible thing. Well, God had another reason for bringing these people out here. And this is probably one of the reasons why he had this miracle done close to Jerusalem. Because Mary and Martha evidently had many friends, and many of these Jews came out to comfort them. And It ends up that when Mary and Martha go out into the cemetery, the friends are going to go out there with them. And they are going to be witnesses to the greatest miracle that has ever taken place on the face of the earth, at least physically speaking. And you know what? The chief priests and scribes, in a way, are going to benefit from this too. Because, you know, we just studied a little while ago that the sixth sign that Jesus gave, and that was that there was a man who had been born blind, and Jesus came and gave him his sight. So all of a sudden you had this guy that had been blind all of his life, and he was walking around, he could see things. And the Pharisees wanted to check this out. They had a hard time checking it out, because there weren't that many eyewitnesses to the miracle. The disciples saw it, but they're not going to tell them anything. So they had to search and search and search, and they called the man in. And they said, who did this to you? Oh, some guy called Jesus. Well, what did he do? Well, he made clay and anointed my eyes and told me to go wash the pool of Siloam, and I did. So they got that much. Then they went to, they called the guy's mother, his father, talked to his parents, tried to get something out of them. Is this your son whom you say was born blind? Well, yeah, we know he was born blind. We know that. But we don't know who did it. We don't know who gave him his sight. We don't know how it happened. You have to go him, to go talk to him. So they called him again. I said, yeah, who did this and what did he do? And they're having a hard time getting information on this. Well, they're not going to have a hard time with this one. There were hundreds of people out there in that cemetery, and they saw what happened. And they saw who did it. And many of them, when it was over, went back to the temple and told the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees exactly what happened. They had to search for this one. They went back and said, hey, 2 miles from your temple, we were out in a cemetery. There was a man named Lazarus out there, dead and buried for 4 days. And Jesus Christ walked up to the tomb and he cried out and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man walked out, still wrapped in his grave clothes. What are you going to do with that? We saw it. What are you going to do with that? Well, now they've got two choices, haven't they? They can repent. See, man, we were wrong about this guy. He really is the Son of God. Believe on him. That's what we're going to do. That's one thing they could have done. Well, the other thing they could do is what they did. Try to kill Lazarus, get him out of the way, because he's living evidence. And then put Christ to death. And so, continue the story, God willing, next week. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we can't thank you enough that the seventh tremendous sign which you gave within a bow shot, as it were, of the headquarters of the enemy, and that it was witnessed by many, 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 many people. And we thank you for recording this beautiful incident for us in the Gospel of John, so that we don't have to be as others who have no hope. But rather than just comforting one another with the fact that against such things one can do nothing, we know there is something that can be done and you've done it. And we can comfort each other with these words: I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Pray this in your name. Amen.